Well, thanks, Jace. We have a question, actually, as you can see in the title this evening. Last week, remember, we had a presentation on the origins of Christianity. Next week, God willing, we're going to have one on the subject of baptism. This evening, what it means to be a Christian. So it's a big subject, obviously, and there's many different parts to it. I want to begin my remarks tonight from John chapter 17, and Chase and I were having a brief discussion about it before we started this evening, and I said, it's about hate, and he says, no, it is, it's about love. And that is true. Both things are true. The word hate appears from verse 18 to the end six times, or seven. I don't know where I got the seven, but I got the six. I think the word love is probably in there, too, about the same number of times. But what I want to talk about tonight is primarily about what it means to be a Christian, that is to say, to be hated. Now, the good side of it is, of course, that Jesus lays out in the first 17 verses of this chapter all the reasons why people would want to be Christians. First of all, his love in our life, which is greater in verse 13 than any other love, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. If you are, he said, my friends, if you do what I command you. So the good side of this, and we're going to, excuse me if we move away from that, is that we have been chosen. Christians have been chosen by God to be friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, though, that if we take that position, that brings about verse 18, that the world will hate us. And we might think, well, why would the world hate us? That's not fair. But Jesus reminds us that it hated him first. And we like to talk about that a bit more as we go along tonight. The blessed side of it is, of course, that Jesus says, I have chosen you out of this world. You belong to me, basically, is what Jesus said. And if the world hates you, well, don't be surprised, because the world hated me first. And we'd like to talk about that a bit more as we go along, too. Now, the thing is, too, that if you belong to the world, Jesus said, well, the world would love you as its own. They would have no cause to hate you. They would love you. But as it is, if you're a Christian, you do not belong to this world. That is why the world will hate you if you're a Christian. Nevertheless, the Christian, while loved by the Lord Jesus Christ and chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, is at war with the world. And there's two levels that this warfare is conducted. First of all, against the world. And secondly, against our own human nature. There's two battles waging, really, and it is war. And that's why I've chosen this first graphic this evening. I've got to turn this on. You might say, well, why do we start with a graphic of General Douglas MacArthur wading ashore with his staff onto the Philippine island of Leyte on October the 20th, 1944. It was a great moment in history, of course. It was his return to the Philippine Islands. And he said, among many other sort of quotes of General Douglas MacArthur, was that in war, there is no substitute for victory. And make no mistake about this, friends, this is war. That's what it means to be a Christian. And there are all the reasons that Jesus has already presented in John chapter 17, John chapter 15. But think about it. Christianity is by very nature counterculture. Christianity is against the world. It can't be with the world and for the world. And perhaps even more importantly to each one of us is that it's against not only culture, but it's against human nature. It's against the world, it's against the soul, it's an ongoing battle with the world, and an ongoing battle within. And I suspect that the reason why there are fewer and fewer Christians in our society today is because they don't show up for the fight. Sad, because there is victory in Jesus over this troubled world in which we live. There is victory over the wicked world and over the contrary heart that beats in the chest of everyone in this room this evening. The victory is in Jesus. And this is not of this world. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he said, but our citizenship is in heaven. So right away, we find ourselves completely at odds with the world. It's not even the place where we belong. It's a heavenly citizenship. And as well as that, it's that we are eagerly waiting a Savior from there. It's not that we're going there. It's we're waiting for a Savior to come from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. So if you're for Jesus, you want to be a true Christian, you are not of this world. Jesus was not of this world. There is no substitute for victory in Christ. You either win or you lose. No other victory will do than the victory in Christ. Now, another very harsh word that was in John chapter 15, other than hate, that was the word persecution, persecute you. And I want to spend a few moments on that this evening because I think it extends some of the context that we heard from last Sunday on the history and the origins of Christianity. The word is persecute. Now, this began from the beginning. Jesus said, well, they persecuted me, they hated me. And the Jews persecuted Jesus from the moment they figured out who he was or thought he was until the time they arranged for his death. They hounded him, they persecuted him, they frustrated him in every way they possibly could. And this is exactly because we are at war with the world and with ourselves that this persecution takes place as part of what we are as Christians. It did begin very early in the life of Jesus. The Jews hated Jesus. They had him killed. Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. This happened almost immediately following the resurrection of Jesus. There was a massive conversion in the city of Jerusalem, thousands of people, which made the local authorities and the Pharisees and the people who were running the temple and the Orthodox Jews made them very angry. They had Peter thrown in jail. Herod decided to behead James, who was the brother of John, because he thought it would please the Jews. That is the intensity that persecution began almost immediately. Now Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And this was after receiving the clothes of the martyr Stephen. He began a massive, systematic persecution of Christians that took him all the way to Damascus. Following that, there was the persecution of the synagogue. As the gospel went out with Paul and others north up into the Roman areas, there were synagogues in all the cities, pretty much all the major cities that they went into. And they were received reasonably well when they went to the synagogues because Paul was a Pharisee himself and a very learned man and had a reputation. But it wasn't long before the synagogues that had opened their doors to the disciples were at war with them. Acts chapter 13, verse 49, they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their regions. They had tremendous power, these people, in the areas where they were, where there was Jews, because they had a network. It was a social network, but it was also a network that got you jobs, it got you housing, and looked after you. And if you didn't follow along with their rules, they persecuted you. And Paul challenged them, so they persecuted him. And after they had started to establish ecclesias, small Christian communities, false brethren arose within those communities and infiltrated the ranks of the Christian church to spy out, as it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, the freedom that they had in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves again to former religious points of view. So persecution started with Jesus himself. It carried on immediately after the resurrection with the disciples, the people of the way who were there, the groups of Christians that were being assembled, baptized in Jerusalem. The gospel went out with people like Paul, and persecution followed from the synagogues, and then finally followed through the very ecclesias that were established. It wasn't long into the first century that persecution continued from Rome. So it was the Jews. It was the Jews against the early Christians. It was the synagogues against the early ecclesias, and it was false brethren within the ecclesias. This is really a nasty business, friends. The Romans, of course, had a imperial cult. And the imperial cult really said that Caesar was Lord. And there was no more malicious, as far as we know, Caesar than Nero. Now, there's a lot of stories about Nero and probably misinformation about Nero. He might not have been as bad a guy as what people said, but he was certainly a nasty person. He wasn't particularly liked by his own people, his own countrymen. He's generally written about as being one of the major persecutors of the church. Non-historian Tacitus describes Nero extensively torturing and executing Christians after the fire in Rome, AD 64. And of course, the legend is that he used Christians for human torches, and he blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome, which brought about major persecution against the Christians. And I don't know whether that is true or not, but I do know that history records that there was massive persecution against the Christians. And think about it, this is only 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, about, that it got to the point of that scale where persecution was coming in an organized way from Rome. Suetonius also mentions Nero punishing Christians, although he does not so because of the fire, but because he thought that they had a mischievous new superstition. Christian writer Tertullian was the first to call Nero the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians. Early texts suggested that Nero ordered the execution of many Christians. Eusebius of Caesarea was the first to write explicitly that Paul was beheaded in Rome during the reign of Nero. Also, that Nero's persecution of Paul led to the death of Peter, one of the most corrupt emperors of Rome, including the allegations that he killed or arranged the death of his own mother, at least failing on the first attempt, succeeding on the second. This was a nasty man. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, of course, knew all about this terrible thing that was going on. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, here's how serious it was. When we ask the question again, what does it mean to be a Christian? Paul writes about this to the ecclesia at Rome. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Now remember, there was this imperial cult that said that you had to say that Caesar was Lord and that the emperor was worshipped as a god, as a lord, and there was no other, at least the highest lord, god, to be worshipped. Caesar was Lord. Here's the challenge that Paul made to the ecclesia at Rome, chapter 10, verse 9. He said, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That's the good, positive, plus side of this. That's the power. We'll talk about that in a few moments. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, that was a massive challenge to the Christians living in Rome. Because saying Jesus is Lord was almost a death sentence. That exclamation would get you killed. You had to be able to say Caesar is Lord, otherwise you could die. In the middle of the late first century, most early Christians refused to say Caesar is Lord, even with a whisper. And many of them died, were tortured to death. And in a way, friends, you really don't have a right to call yourself a Christian unless you are prepared to say and mean it, Jesus is Lord. When we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying that this is a total commitment, aren't we? People can say Jesus is Savior. That can be an intellectual sort of a thing. It's something that we can check out in history. We can read our Bibles. We can find out that there were promises made in Eden and to Abraham and to Noah and to David. It's an intellectual thing. It's fun to look at it, look at the history. We can read about the coming of the Messiah, about a virgin birth. We can acknowledge even the resurrection of the dead. And we can say, yes, Jesus is Savior. But very often, it's easy to say that because it's sort of an arm's length transaction. But to say Jesus is Lord in the days of Rome was quite possibly a death sentence. It was total commitment. It's kind of like I was just thinking recently that I got married 53 years ago. And the Justice of the Peace read out the standard words. Do you take this woman as your lawful wedded wife to honor and serve through sickness and health until death do you part? And you're supposed to say, I do. And I did. I didn't say, however, well, I'm prepared to take her as my lawful wedded wife, as my cook. Or I'm prepared to take her as my housekeeper and cleaner. Or perhaps the mother of my children. Or a bookkeeper. You don't get to do that any more than you get to do that with Jesus. When you say, I do, you're agreeing to the whole package. Of course, I spent the next 53 years counting up the I didn'ts, I suppose. But the point is, if Jesus is only our Savior, that doesn't work. Jesus has to be our Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. The persecution, of course, went on. It didn't stop. Because as we got into the 2nd and 3rd century AD, the Roman Empire turned into a Christian Roman Empire. And there was more trouble ahead. Because First of all, Christians were persecuted by Jews. Jesus was persecuted by Jews. Then Christians were persecuted by the Romans, then by the false brethren. And then when the Roman Empire became the Christian church, we had this awful scourge of orthodoxy. So now you tested what it meant to be a Christian by what the Catholic Church thought, or what the Pope thought. That was orthodoxy. It has proven over the centuries, the millennia, to be the biggest enemy of Christ. What I'm going to call the bully pulpit, which basically said, you don't necessarily adhere to biblical Christianity, you adhere to whatever the church is saying. It's a frightening thing that that has kind of morphed into different areas of life and belief over the years. Emerging Catholic Church against first century biblical Christianity with their bully pulpit. Catholics against the Church of England and their bully pulpit. Anglican reformers against fundamentalist reformers and their bully pulpits. First and Second Reformation, Baptists, Anabaptists, Dutch Reform, Calvinists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Quakers, and the list goes on. All with their bully pulpits, persecuting one another based upon their particular view of the biblical truths. We were in the city of Cambridge a number of years ago. In the middle of the town is a little church called St. Mary's. It's a quaint little church. It's old, hundreds and hundreds of years old. And there's a square in front of the church that actually has black slate. It's like burnt black slate. And our son, Stephen, was pointing out the church and what happened. And I said, what's all this black rock in front of the church? He said, that's where they burnt people at the stake. Really? Yeah, that's St. Mary's. That's what brought them in here, and they burnt them. Orthodoxy normally has very little to do with the truth of Jesus Christ. So Christians, if we're saying, what does it mean to be a Christian? We have to remain anti-establishment. The establishment will generally get us into trouble. We have to continue as counterculture. We must continue to resist the bully pulpit. And this means, of course, persecution. Now, persecution has gone on other levels as well, not just on the religious level. Persecution has gone on by governments, by ideologies. Think about Germany and the Nazis. Now, the big story there was always 6 million Jews, but there were hundreds of thousands and millions of other people who were killed, who were exterminated, who were hunted down and persecuted because of their faith. Christians being a major part of those people. Persecution by ideologies. The Russian communists. The Communist Manifesto of Karl Marx that kind of morphed into the social engineering and the national implication of communism by Lenin and Stalin and others. Millions of Christians lost their lives for what they believed, because of what they believed, because they belonged to Christ. But what is the problem here? What is the basis of the hatred against Christ and against his followers? All the efforts at social engineering, all the efforts at trying to change the hearts and minds of men, Christians, true Christians, still believe in miracles. And I think that is the most difficult thing for the world that we know and for Orthodoxy to really come to grips with. We believe in a virgin birth. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. But more about that in a few moments. China, well, another country that has persecuted millions of Christians in the last 50 to 100 years. The most serious threat to Christianity today, well, there's two threats, really. One is materialism, and the other is Islam. They are mortal threats. Materialism takes away the edge, the desire to look to a savior from heaven. Materialism takes away the desire to be of another world, because this world becomes too good. And we start loving the world, and the world starts loving us. It's a terrible, serious threat to Christianity. But Islam today, from a point of view of government and ideology, is clearly the biggest threat. These are two wars that Christians are losing. I think we understand that. That is what it means to be a Christian today. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 16, goes on to say, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So it's that hope, of course, that keeps Christianity alive. That glory that is to be revealed, because it is from another world. It is from heaven. Our citizenship is not from here. We don't belong to this world. And we suffer through this world until we receive our citizenship from heaven. What does it mean to be a Christian today? In many, many places on earth, it means extreme persecution, organized, systematic persecution. Persecutions by Christians in largely Muslim countries, many, as you see in this quote from Breitbart International, come from countries that have 50% and plus of Islamic people. And I've got a bit of an alphabetical listing here. Afghanistan, Algeria, Bangladesh, Egypt, Indonesia, Iran, Iraq, Kosovo, Malaysia, Nigeria, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Senegal, Somalia, Sudan, Syria, Tunisia, Turkey, Yemen, Bhutan, China, India, Kenya, North Korea, Sri Lanka, Indochina regions, Europe, yes, even Europe. We must remember, too, that some of the oldest Christian churches in the world were maintained in Syria from the time of Paul. There's been a continuous presence. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but they believed a little different than Paul did. But still, nevertheless, Christian churches have been maintained in Syria since the days of Paul. Paul received his eyesight back in Damascus. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch in Damascus, Acts 11, verse 26. Longest tradition of Christian churches in Syria and also in North Africa and parts of Iraq. There is massive evidence that there have been up to 1 million Christians alone displaced or destroyed in the past 5 years in various Islamic countries, especially Iraq and Syria. This is genocide, rarely reported in the press. The world seems unconcerned. The list of persecuting countries is growing, and it is depressing. Breitbart says that the year 2016 was the worst year yet for Christian persecution. That's what it means to be a Christian today. A couple of weeks ago, in Egypt, there were two major bomb blasts in Coptic churches. The New York Times reported grief and rage flowed through Egypt's Christian community on Monday as tear-streaked mourners buried the victims of the coordinated Palm Sunday church bombings that killed 45 people in two cities. The cabinet declared that a state of emergency was in effect, and a newspaper was actually pulled off the newsstands in Egypt for criticizing the government in doing this. Of course, this was just the reaction that the Islamic State wanted. The New York Times goes on to say, the so-called Islamic State has declared that this is a war against the cross. This is a war against the cross. Islamic people, ISIS, and so on, are conducting now a war and a genocide against the Christian faith, a systematic war. What it means to be a Christian today. And then, of course, there's the persecution from within. It's the war within, really, but it's a constant struggle, a constant battle. We hired a young woman once to work in our nursery. After repeated instructions regarding nursery protocol and practice that were tried and true for many, many years, she was asked why she had such difficulty in doing as she was told. Well, she said, I like to do things my way. And we said, well, yeah, but we're signing your check, right? And it's our nursery, so you really should do things our way. But that was a very difficult thing for her. This is a problem of the heart, really, isn't it? Our Creator, God, says that there is only one way. Human, fleshly thinking wants to say, but what about our way? What about my choices? This is very simple, isn't it? Or the tombstone that says, I did it my way. I've talked to Buddhists. They think there are many ways to redemption. I've talked to Hindus who believe in reincarnation. They think there's a thousand paths to redemption. To a Christian, of course, there's only one way, through surrender of the will to Jesus Christ. This means total surrender of the will. What counts in being a Christian is a new creation, says Paul. This is war. This is the main battlefield for salvation, the victory of the transformed heart. And victory is in Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. This is what it means to be a Christian. Christ in us, the hope of glory, the only way. So Paul says, in writing to the Romans again, I see another war at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. What a wretched man I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? He says in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to alter your bodies. Offer, sorry, your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And so Paul is saying it again here, the same thing that Jesus said. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I was doing some reading a little while ago, and reading about the defeat of the British forces at Yorktown in 1781. The British general was General Cornwallis, I believe, and his opposing general was George Washington. And Washington had come out the victor in the War of Independence, defeating Cornwall's army. Now, legend has it that Cornwallis came up to George Washington as they were arranging for this truce, this armistice, complimenting George on what a jolly good job he'd had and what a great fight it was, and what an amazing man he was. And Washington, we're told, interrupted his speech and said, your sword, sir. Your sword, sir. Don't come telling me what a great guy I am. Give me your sword. It was highly symbolic, wasn't it? Because it meant that this was a visible token of surrender. Give me your sword, because that's what you defend yourself with. You give me that, and then you can talk. Your sword first. Now, if you're a history buff, which I kind of like these things, sort of, you can find similar words attributed to all kinds of different truces and armistices. And I read once that the British Admiral Lord Nelson was receiving the surrender of the French admirals, the French admiral following the Battle of Trafalgar, which the British won. And I guess the French admiral danced onto the deck of the British admiral's boat, perhaps pirouetting as he came, and said, "You know, what a wonderful job you've done, and in defeating my ships." And he said, Nelson said, "Your sword, sir," which again was a way of saying, "You're done. Give me your sword." Now, it turns out that wasn't true, of course, because both men, Nelson and the French admiral, had sustained extremely serious wounds, and both died from the battle. So I kind of doubt that that event took place. In fact, that I read, too, that they sent Nelson back to the Queen in a barrel of rum. But then when one realizes what the rum meant to the British sailor, it was probably true that they sent him back in a barrel of pickles. But that doesn't matter at all, does it? Because when the conqueror says, "Your sword, sir," we know exactly what he means. When you surrender, you hand over your sword. It's symbolic for sure. However, it is got great meaning. It's a surrender. "Here is a trustworthy saying," says Paul to Timothy, second letter, chapter 3, verse 12. "If we died with him, we will also live with him." And when we hand over our sword, we die with him. But I digress a moment. We're talking about Lenin. We're wondering what it is. And Brother Jeremy talked about this morning. What is it that makes a Christian go on facing all the difficulties in life? I did a little research on Lenin's tomb. I got a problem with Lenin because they sort of, in a way, buried him in 1928. But the problem is that microbial activity doesn't take too long to take the body and turn it into dust, as we know that it does. So they decided they wanted to embalm him and keep him going so that, it'd be a good tourist attraction. It would also show the world, his successes in social engineering and what a great leader he'd been of the Communist Party. And they have spent hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars since then trying to keep him from deteriorating and keep him so that people can look at him and walk by. It's a major tourist attraction in Moscow, I understand. They have a team of scientists working on it, trying to put off this deterioration. Somebody said that they saw his body twitch once. I'm not quite sure what that meant. It's probably shrinking. That's what was happening. But the savior of the world, as far as communism is concerned, is in a tomb that the world can see. There's no miracle. They're struggling to keep him looking remotely like Lenin. Jesus, of course, is the miracle. The tomb is empty. Jesus' tomb is empty. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." He says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, "But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the hope of all Christians. It's the eternal hope. It transformed the life of the Apostle Paul when he met Jesus, the living Jesus, on the road to Damascus. And so, as Jeremy reminded us this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And he goes on to argue the case that if Christ didn't rise, then there's no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, then the Christian's hope is in vain. In fact, if it's just a man like Lenin, if that's all we had faith in, we would be, as he says, of all men, most pitied. This is the hope of Christians. And it's demonstrated. Oh, I guess you can see that. Yeah. It's kind of a rough picture. The Apostle Paul had been charged with, by the Jews, of insurrection in the city of Jerusalem and brought before a court. And after confrontation, including the priests, Paul subsequently appealed to Caesar, which was the right thing and something that he could do as a Roman citizen. He was taken up to Caesarea, which was the center of Roman authority in the area, taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and he was brought before the governor, Felix. Now, we find out in Acts chapter 24 that Felix was there with his wife, Drusilla. And this is an interesting story if you wanted to. We don't have time to go through it tonight, but Drusilla was descended and part of the household of Herod. She was a princess in the house of Herod. And she was fairly young. And Felix lured her away from her husband, Gaius Julius Archelaus Antiochus Epiphanes, the Roman Armenian prince, who her father, Herod, had Agrippa, had told he had to convert to Judaism. Anyway, that didn't work out too well. But the point is that Drusilla was well-schooled in the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. She came from the house of Herod. Her grandfather had built the great temple in Jerusalem. She was a legendary beauty as far as history is concerned. Felix was procurator or Roman governor of Judea, of the area, representing Rome. And he evidently made her an offer she couldn't refuse, and she left her husband and took up with Felix. Felix was also very aware of the events surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Paul was brought before him to state his defense and spoke to him about faith in Jesus Christ. Two people who knew what had happened, had known about Christ, knew about the conflict with the Jews, and knew about the resurrection. He discoursed or reasoned with this really evil man about righteousness, about self-control, and about judgment to come. Felix, we're told, was afraid, so afraid that he trembled when he had to sit and listen to Paul talk about what it meant to be a Christian. Issues that he couldn't deny. The next couple of chapters, Paul ended up, I know you're saying that doesn't look like Paul, but then how would you know, right? In front of Agrippa II. Now, Agrippa II was actually Drusilla's brother, who was at the time living with his sister Bernice, who was Drusilla's younger sister. And they were usually down in Judea, but they went up because of the familiar relationships with Drusilla, the sister, in Caesarea, and hung out in Caesarea with the Romans. So he was there. They were there, and Paul was presented to them to make his defense. Two more people who knew very well what had gone on in the last 30 years. He said to Agrippa, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses have said would happen, and Brother Jeremy mentioned just this morning. You want to know what it is about to be a Christian? You need to know about the prophets. You need to know about Moses and what they said would happen. And what they said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and would be the first to rise from the dead. So the first to rise from the dead meant that he was to die from his suffering, rise from the dead, and then proclaim light to his own people, first the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That summed up what it meant to be a Christian. Agrippa would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. And King Agrippa said, do you believe? Paul said to King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. He couldn't answer this question in any other way because he was very much aware of the whole message and what was going on. Agrippa, of course, said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And that is the big question, isn't it? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means to believe in the prophets and Moses. And what they said would happen, that did happen, that Christ did suffer, that he died, he rose from the dead, became the first to rise from the dead, and proclaims now his light to his people and to the Gentiles. So what does it mean to be a Christian as we kind of wrap this up? I have a statement I'm going to make that might kind of confuse you a little bit. It wouldn't be the first time. Jesus Christ doesn't want you doing amazing things for him. Jesus Christ does not want you doing amazing things for him. Rather, Jesus wants to do amazing things through you. And this is a sort of simple focus I'd like to create as we close this evening. So that our life is no longer our own life, but it's lived, that is lived naturally according to the instincts of our flesh, for the glory of our flesh and of our person, so that we could go out and do amazing things for Jesus and get the credit for doing that. It's not what Jesus wants. He wants to do amazing things through us so that he can get the glory. So we can say with Paul, the life I now live, I live by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means to be a Christian. For it is God, says Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 13, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. God works through us to do his good pleasure, through Jesus. That is what it means to be a Christian. He dwells in us. He works through us. And as incomplete as this presentation might be this morning, I'm going to leave you with some questions. Are you counterculture? Have you taken up the fight? Is your citizenship in heaven? Are you different? Are you different? And if so, by how much? Are you suffering for Christ? Have you surrendered your sword? Have you died with Christ? Do you tremble at his word? Are you expecting your Savior from heaven? Are you living a victorious life in Christ? These are things that tell us what it means to be a Christian.